Father, we tread holy ground and we think of your holiness in all its glory. We experience your holiness in the life, death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, too, as we look at your word tonight, Lord, we pray that your holiness again will come across to us in a fresh way to support all that we've done so far tonight. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. We're looking at Zephaniah. Won't insult your intelligence telling what page it's on. Because I haven't got it in front of me, you know, I haven't got a Bible. So. But while you're looking for it, just to say thanks, Suzanne, for making me feel quite ancient tonight by singing that old song at the start. I was at Spring Harvest when Graham Kendrick launched it in 87, I think it was. So. Yeah, not 87. They say that advertisers put the advert on at the same time every night or in the same program every night, not to catch lots of different people once maybe, but actually to catch the same people 10 times or whatever it might be. Because we need to hear the message, we need to see the image or be prompted to buy these things several times before it sort of sinks in. It's true, they say too, of the gospel, and over the years now of my ministry, I've heard it said that people need to hear the gospel 3 times. I've heard it said that people need to hear the gospel 9 times before they respond, and I've heard recently that up to 15 to 20 times before people respond to the gospel. I just wonder, as that number increases, are we looking for an excuse as to why our preaching doesn't work perhaps nowadays? But you see the point, that you need to hear something several times before you get the point. And it's why those of you who've been coming to Saltersford at morning and evening these last few weeks are probably getting the message by now that God is a holy and righteous God who hates sin and who one day will judge the earth with fairness, justly, in all his righteousness. Because it's been the message, hasn't it, morning and evening over these last few weeks. An evening in these small prophets, and in the morning in Luke chapter 12. And it's interesting that what you don't know is that Luke 12 was a late amendment to the original teaching plan, which had another series of 4 weeks, which we have to defer. And I thought, what can we do? And Luke 12 popped into my mind with no thought to the cohesiveness of all of this or any plan or crossover with the evening. And so I guess what I'm saying is that it's the Lord himself who wants us to hear this message over and over again of just how holy he is. It ties in, doesn't it? Roger's smiling down here. It ties in with Roger's word from our vision of last year and this year of holiness of God. And I just think it's really good to be reminded of this subject. And I'll tell you for why, and I said this before, but I don't think I get tired of saying it, because the more we realise the holiness of God and the more we realise his hatred of sin, and the more we'll appreciate the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. This message of righteousness and righteousness of God is not just an Old Testament nugget. It's not just first century history, if you like. It's the character of God, which is still true today. And I think an increasingly important part of our message as the people of God proclaim the gospel to a wayward world. It's no coincidence that when revival comes to a nation or to a part of a nation, it's a conviction of sinfulness that touches people rather than necessarily a conversion to begin with. It's a conviction of sin. And therefore, I think God's holiness, our sinfulness, is something that perhaps, again, as we look towards what we hope will be revival in our times, maybe this is a message we need to hear again. So you heard it here first, folks. It's good, isn't it? Zephaniah, then, is the same message, perhaps with a slightly different slant. And Zephaniah's theme, really, is the day of the Lord. And that's what we'll be looking at in a minute. Unlike other small prophets, or some of the other small prophets, where we've had to do a bit of guesswork as to who they were and where they were placed in history, Zephaniah helpfully spells it all out for us in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. We know that Josiah, the king here, reigned from 640 to 609 BC. And we know from reading in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that he was a good king who did good things in the eyes of the Lord. Nothing less, in fact, than rediscovering the book of the law, which had lain in dust for generations. And he had it read publicly, and they renewed the covenant. And so this makes scholars want to place this prophecy early in his reign as perhaps the catalyst of what made him restore the covenant with the Lord. Verse 1 also says that Zephaniah is the great-grandson of Hezekiah. And we can't be certain, but it's possible that this is the king Hezekiah, who was the last good king before Josiah came along, with 2 or 3 dodgy ones in between. So it may be that Zephaniah is of royal descent. The dates mean that he's a contemporary of Jeremiah, of Nahum, and possibly of Habakkuk. And you'll no doubt remember from Andrew and from Russell, who preached from Nahum and Habakkuk, that Israel at this point had been split into the 2 kingdoms, that the 10 tribes to the north had been scattered far and wide and consumed into Assyria, and the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, centered around Jerusalem, were still intact but just. And it's to these that Zephaniah prophesies. So his theme is the day of the Lord, and we get a flavour of his message by reading verses chapter 1, 14 through to chapter 2, verse 3. The great day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. The day of the Lord, then, is a great and terrible day. And it'll be global in its reach, and yet it'll be local and personal in its focus. And let me just have a quick scan over the book. We see that globalness, but also local focus as well. So chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, warning of a coming destruction. Is a global, general few verses. And really it's flood language, isn't it? I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And really what follows in the rest of the book then homes in and focuses on local places and individuals within those local places. So you'll see from the headings, chapter 1, verse 4 through to chapter 2, verse 3, is against Judah, the remnant of the people of God that are left now gathered around Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 4 through to verse 7, is against Philistia, which is to the west of Judah. 2:8 to 2:11 is against Moab and Ammon, which is to the east of Judah. Chapter 2, verse 12, just one verse, against Cush. Might only be one verse, but it's still fairly tough, isn't it? You too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. Cush was to the south of Judah. And 2:13 to 15, against Assyria. Would you believe Assyria is to the north of Judah? That's west, east, south, and north, the four corners of the world. Nowhere escapes God's wrath, God's judgment. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, focuses right in on Jerusalem, God's once holy city. But now, as we'll see, it's populated with oppressors there, verse 1. It's populated with greedy officials, chapter 3, verse 3. It's populated with arrogant prophets and priests, chapter 3, verse 4. Yet notice this little gem right in the middle, verse 5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. Here's the standard for all our behaviour. Here's the benchmark for all human lifestyle. Because we're created, aren't we, in the image of God. This God who is righteous, who does not fail. And yet, we're fallen and sinful. And here, to the point of knowing no shame. What terrible words, aren't they? People knew no shame. And it's this that the Lord must judge. And as you look through this book, you'll find three main charges against the people of this time. And the first is apostasy. That's rebelling, really, isn't it, against the Lord. Apostasy, giving up the faith. And you'll find that in chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. The worship of the people had become a real mishmash. The people of God were guilty of never really having cleared the promised land of Baal worship. Worship of Baal was a mixture of idols and the view of fertility gods and that kind of thing, and often involved a form of sacred prostitution, so that the sexual act would take place in the temples of these idols and these so-called gods. An abomination to the Lord. Verse 5 shows that some of the people had adopted the worship of the stars and the planets, astrology and all that kind of thing. And also that there are followers of this god called Molech, whose rituals apparently also sometimes involved child sacrifice. What was even worse for a jealous god, jealous for his people, is that his people were bowing down and swearing to the Lord, but also swearing by Molech. How the Lord's heart must have ached. The only God, the one God of Israel, pure and undefiled, jealous for the worship of his people, who he singled out to be his people, and he'll be their God, in covenant together. And here they are now tarnishing him with these other so-called gods. and even, in fact, turning back from following him and neither seeking the Lord nor inquiring of him. People who'd become just not even lukewarm, but cold towards God. Apostasy, charge number one. And the message for them is there in verse 7. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The second charge, I think, is apathy. And you'll find this in chapter 1, verse 12. On that day, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Apparently, people tell me this, not I've ever tried it myself, that winemaking reaches a crucial point. The moment when the liquid, which has been getting its flavour and its alcohol content from the fruit and the yeast and stuff that it's been made from, needs to be drained off, needs to be lifted from that fruit. Otherwise it goes over, it becomes too sweet, it becomes unpalatable and therefore not fit for purpose. The Lord is saying these people are like wine left on its dregs. They've gone over. They've become spiritually complacent and apathetic. They're unpalatable to God. And we hear them say, the Lord will do nothing, either good nor bad. The Lord's not bothered anymore. The Lord doesn't care what we do. What's he going to do if we do this or we do that? So let's live and let live. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. You see, the people have forgotten their past and the Lord's part in their history. They've forgotten his truth, which has been recorded for them. The Lord's character, of his love for Israel, of his saving work bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land. They've forgotten about his hatred of sin and the wrath that is kindled by, amongst other things, apathy. And his warning to them there in verse 13, their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished, they will build houses but not live in them, they will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. And charge number three, arrogance. And two verses for this, chapter 2 and verse 15. Speaking of Nineveh in Assyria, this is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. This city then, the people of this city, using words that are descriptive, self-descriptive of God himself. The God who said, I am, there is none beside me. The people have taken that mantle upon themselves. They've become arrogant. And chapter 3, verse 4 says, her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. This depicts, doesn't it, a people of power and plenty. Power given by God originally, plenty given by God originally, yet which has come to be taken for granted. People now see this as their own achievements. They come to see themselves as God. They abuse his laws. This arrogance flies in the face of God's love and care and provision. And his response, chapter 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Not the anger of a capricious and spiteful God, but the righteous wrath. The wrath of righteous indignation of a loving God who loves his people and can't bear to see the damage being done by their apostasy, their apathy, and their arrogance. And so he must act according to his nature. He must punish sin. What kind of a God would he be? What kind of a loving God would he be if he didn't punish sin and root it out from among his people? What kind of God would he be if he let evil run its course? This is an act of love. Judgment is an act of love and jealousy for the purity of his people. It's a day of judgment on the choices that mankind have made over and against the wishes of a loving God. At the climax there in chapter 3, verse 8 that we've just read, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Apostasy, apathy, arrogance. Nowadays, does it fit? I think it does, doesn't it? Is it actually just exactly the same? A day of judgment. Maybe that's why we need, I'm sure that's why we need to proclaim this message, find some way to warn people of the wrath of God. And yet, in the midst of judgment, there's a second aspect. Because the Lord says through Zephaniah that the day of the Lord is also a day of joy. In chapter 3, verse 9 to the end, we see a totally different emphasis. Because you see, in verse 10, chapter 3, we see that there are still those who worship the Lord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. There are still those who are meek and humble and who trust in the name of the Lord. Verse 12. I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. And there is a remnant. Verse 13. And it's to these that God makes these same promises. Sorry, he makes some promises. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, they will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. The central verses to this end portion are verses 14 and 15. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. Focus for those who still worship the Lord, who are meek and humble and trust in his name, for the remnant of the people of God. The focus for them is that the Lord, the King of Israel, is with them. And the promises then ripple out from that sort of central verse. In verse 13, they will do no wrong, they will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouth. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. They'll live in peace. Verse 16 and 17 on the other side of that central verse. The Lord's protection is offered to them. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That verse 17, a favourite verse, I think, of many people. I remember it being a motto of my church in Liverpool, which was stuck on the bedroom wall for that year. Verse 18, he will remove sorrows from them. Verse 12, going back, this rippling thing, he will remove all the evildoers from among them. Verse 19, he'll deal with all who oppressed them. See, the imagery is like refining a precious metal. You know how it works, don't you? You take a piece of metal, you apply heat, very hot, the metal becomes molten, all the impurities rise to the top where they're scooped off. And when things cool down, the metal is purer. So it will be with God's judgment. The fire of his jealous anger that we've read about, that he speaks about, will rid the earth of all impurities, and the remnant will remain pure of lip and life. knowing God's presence with them. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. It's a day of judgment for all. It's a day of joy for the people of God who have their punishment taken away. How so? Well, because the day of the Lord is also the day of Jesus. It's possible to look at these verses through the lens of the New Testament and to find in Christ and his sacrifice the means by which God spares those who love him from the judgment on sin that we all deserve. We know, we've talked about this, we've celebrated and commemorated this tonight, that Jesus is God's way both to exercise his wrath and punish sin, yet also to let the sinner go free. Jesus takes our place. He takes the blame. Jesus absorbs God's wrath against sin. He even becomes sin and dies the death that we deserve. We need to shelter in him. We need to find in him forgiveness for our sins, new birth to a new life, in a new relationship with God the King, who is with us, so that we need never fear. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. All in Christ. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It's a day of joy. It's the day of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we hear your word, and we hear, Lord, our need to really take on board this vision that you're bringing before us of your holiness, of your purity, your glory and majesty, and Lord, of your necessary hatred of sin and the damage that it does. We hear, Lord, of your need to judge sin. We hear, Lord, this message, Lord, and help us to establish this image of you in our minds, in our thinking. Lord, to fear you. And yet, Lord, there's the other side. There's also, Lord, the fact that you are a God of love. That you, in your love, came in the person of your Son. And Lord, sheltered by him, we can have the punishment that we deserve taken away from us and laid instead on him. Lord, help us so to grasp your holiness, Lord, that we appreciate all you've done in Christ all the more. Help us, Lord, for these two separate, it seems, images, Lord, to grow more fully in our minds. Lord, your awesomeness, your holiness, that hatred of sin, but Lord, also then the depth of your love for us and the price that you were prepared to pay in sending Christ, that he might die for us, that we might be forgiven. We praise you, we worship you, Lord, because we can do nothing else, even though we don't fully understand and probably never will all that it means. Lord, continue to teach us in these ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.